We're going to read the first 9 verses of 2 Peter 3. and it goes like this. Now, today's message is called Wholesome Thinking. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. The first one, of course, being what we know as 1 Peter. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So it really kind of sums up why Peter wrote what we know as 1 and 2 Peter. Why did he write that? Well, there's probably a lot of different reasons, but number one, he wants to stimulate us on to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I want to start out by taking a look at the first 2 verses there. Let's read those again. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them to you as reminders to stimulate you on to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, why in the world does Peter want us to stimulate us on to wholesome thinking? Well, what is wholesome thinking? What is wholesome? The dictionary defines wholesome as conducive to or promoting moral well-being. Synonyms of wholesome are this: ethical, good, nice, clean, virtuous, pure, and innocent. That's the kind of thinking that Peter wants us to stimulate us on to. It's very consistent with what Paul said in Philippians 4:8, right? You know that verse? Bet you do. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." So if we're going to fit things into wholesome thinking, is there any room for horror movies in your life? How about porn? How about gossip? Media that glorifies violence or sexual immorality? Any place for that in wholesome thinking? Why does the Bible care about what we think about? Because the Bible is concerned for your well-being. You know, it's been said that your attitude is a combination made up of 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react to it. And I think that is very true. You ever met someone that's just had a lot of difficulties in life? I mean, life has just thrown them a bunch of curveballs, you know, just difficult circumstances, yet they have this joy. And then you see people on the other end of the spectrum, silver spoon in their mouth, no struggles whatsoever, have what they want, when they want it, and they're miserable. Now, you would think that person A would be the one who's miserable and person B would be the one with joy, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? Because joy is not determined by your circumstances. It's determined by your reaction to those circumstances, by your thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says this, "As a person thinks in his heart, so is he." So what your mind thinks about determines your character and your demeanor and ultimately your joy in life. Those who set their minds on worldly things will eventually find themselves disillusioned and depressed. Those who set their minds on God and his righteousness and what Christ has done for us will find a peace and joy no matter what their circumstance. Why is that? Well, Proverbs 10:28 says this, "The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked comes to nothing." So if you want joy in life, it is going to depend totally on what you set your heart on. If you're going to pursue the ungodly things of this world that are drawing at you all the time, you are going to end up not doing well. But if you will set your heart on God, you will see things come into line. That's why Colossians 3:1 says this. What? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind. A.W. Tozer, you ever heard of him? Famous theologian from about 100 years ago. He said this, or about 70 years ago. He said this: what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about him. How you see God will dictate the entire course of your life. How do you see God? What do you think of when you think of God? Some people see God as a big grandpa in the sky. Really nice guy. Nice and loving. Doesn't hear real well. Can't see very good. And he's a little out of touch. And he's okay to visit with once in a while, but to hang out with him, that'd really cramp our style. And these people never really get to know who God really is. Some people see God as kind of a magic genie. You just rub on his lamp once in a while through prayer to get what you want when you want. And these folks just end up living disappointed lives. Some people see God as a punitive ogre just waiting to smite someone with a lightning bolt as soon as they step out of line. These people never draw close to God. Some people see God as the source of all their problems. Either he didn't give them what they wanted, or something bad happened to them, but ultimately they feel that he's in control, he's responsible, and they blame him for their difficult circumstances. And these people end up usually separating themselves from God and oftentimes end up warring against him. And it doesn't go well. But I think to really get to know someone, you need to ask others who know them well. That's a good way to do it. You want to know something about me? Chris would probably be a really good person to talk to. So what do those who know God well say? Well, who knows God well? I mean, we need to consult Scripture for that. I think David's a good example for that. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms. He seemed to know God well. Here's what he said in Psalm 3. He said, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." In Psalm 119, he said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Now, do you know what happened to David late in life after his sin of adultery and murder? He faced severe discipline, right? The baby born to him died because of it. His kids end up murdering and raping each other. I mean, it was a difficult life because of his sin. But what does he say? "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." What do those in heaven say about God? I mean, they're with him every day. What do they say? Well, we get a little glimpse of that in Revelation. Revelation 4, when John was able to see into heaven, he says this: "The four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So those in heaven who are with him regularly feel he is worthy of all glory and honor and power, and he is the awesome creator and sustainer of life. Well, gives a little insight on what those who know God feel he's like. Another way to get to know someone is to listen to their own testimonies about themselves. Ask them, "Who would you say you are?" You know, God gives us a testimony of who he says he is. In Exodus 34, God talks to Moses. And he tells him who he is. He says this: "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So based on Scripture, we learn that God is, number one, he is holy, magnificent, and awesome. Paul says that he dwells in unapproachable light, which would be Paul's experience, right? If you know on his road to Damascus, Number two, Scripture says that God is patient. The first thing he says about himself is that he is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. So this idea that God is this punitive ogre is totally false. Now, it is true that God disciplines us for our sin. We talk about that. The Bible's clear on that. Always has, always will. But it is also true that he is very patient with us, and he gives us much time to repent. Number three, he is good and loving. In fact, Scripture says that God actually is love. John 3:16 says what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? If that is not the epitome of good, I don't know what is. Number four, while he's good and loving, he is also just and to be feared. Scripture says he punishes wickedness and that nothing escapes his gaze. You got to realize that. You may think that you're getting away with something because nobody else knows, but God knows. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is not mocked. He sees your deeds, and he will deal with you justly. You will reap what you sow. Just pray that he disciplines you before your time here on earth is over, so that we can repent before it's too late. So a proper view of God is one that esteems him as wonderful and holy, patient, kind, and just. And you have to understand this. God is for you. How many of you are parents? Are you for your kids? I mean, come on. And here's your heavenly Father. He is for you. Do you believe that? Do you think God is for you? Because a lot of people think God's against him. But can you see how your belief on that one truth will impact your entire life? I mean, if you believe that God is against you, you're going to live in constant fear and resentment towards him, and you're never going to tap into his incredible power and love. But if you believe the truth that he is for you, you're going to feel you can conquer the world. What does it say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when you believe that he's for you, you're going to understand and you're going to actually welcome his discipline. Because you're going to realize that the only reason he disciplines us is to keep us in close relationship with him. He's like, son, you're getting off the path. So here's your little spanking. Get back on the path because I want to bless you. And I can't bless you when you're walking in sin. So when we know God is for us, everything just comes into place. It really gives us the ability to soar in life because we live in confidence and peace, knowing that God is going to make everything come out for our good. Do you believe that? It's scripture. You can read it, Romans 8:28. Now, if you can grasp that, that God is going to make everything come out for my good, you know, it's like, I hate this situation I'm in. This does not feel good. This really hurts. But deep down, I know that somehow God is going to make it for my good. That is wholesome thinking. And when you feel that way, you're not going to be afraid to take some risks in life. And your relationships will improve because you'll know that people do not determine your circumstances. God does. And he's using everything for your good. This is correct thinking, and it will revolutionize your life. So you say, all right, Pastor Todd, I'm in. I agree. I see what you're saying. Wholesome thinking is the way to go. How do I do that? Well, verse 2 gives you the answer. Look what it says. Recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, when he says the commands given by the holy prophets, what's he talking about? Yeah, what's part of Scripture? The Old Testament, right? That's where the prophets were. And when he speaks of the commands given by Jesus through the apostles, what's he talking about? The New Testament. So he's telling us to stimulate ourselves onto wholesome thinking by meditating on the Word of God. Both sections, the old and the new, the complete counsel of God. That's why 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We should be reading our Bibles more than any other book. Let me say it again. We should be reading our Bibles more than any other book. Feel free to read stuff. I'm not telling you not to. But read your Bible. Make that your number one thing. If we're not spending daily, extensive time in God's word, we're really foolish, aren't we? We're trying to figure this life out on our own, and our thinking just isn't going to get it done. We'll never be spurred on to wholesome thinking because we won't even know what it is. We'll make our best guess at what it is, but we're deceived, right? The Bible says the heart is deceitful among all things. Who can trust it? We need to go by the word of God. And listening to a half-hour message on Sunday ain't going to get it done for you. Studies show that 90% of everything taught on Sunday morning is forgotten by Tuesday. How does that make you feel, Chris? It's true. That's why we need to be daily in the word, constantly reminding ourselves of God's commands and his promises, reading his stories of how he delivers his faithful ones and justly punishes the wrongdoer. It's only when we read the word of God for ourselves that we're really going to start to hear his voice. I pray you'll commit to it. It will change your life. If you don't, you may fall prey to the same thinking as the scoffers. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. Above all else, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now, in the area where we live, I don't hear people say that a lot, but I sure see them living it. Living as if they're never going to have to face a judgment. That's basically what a scoffer is. Freely engaging in sexual immorality, leaving their spouses when they tire of them, stealing from their work, the government, or others, getting wasted on drugs and alcohol, disobeying those God has placed in authority over them, engaging in witchcraft and other occult practices, choosing lifestyles that are unnatural and forbidden in God's word. Do they not know that God's judgment is coming upon those who do such things? It is. Say, how do you know that? Well, Galatians 5 says this: the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. 1 Timothy says, we also know that the law was not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, how much of that do you see every day? You see a lot of it. And I don't know about you, but this makes me weep as I think of all the people I know who are willingly engaging in this stuff. They live as if there'll never be a judgment day. They're scoffers. And verse 5 and 6 says that they deliberately forget that God destroyed the world once with water and he's going to destroy it again by fire. You do realize that everything you see right now, everything you can see will be destroyed by fire. Nothing here goes on. This building, your vehicle in the parking lot, even the bodies of the very people that you see will not last forever. Only our spirits will pass through to face the ultimate judgment. And the scoffers, it says deep down, they know this is true, but Peter says they deliberately forget it. They intentionally block that out of their minds so that they can engage in their sinful lusts. And because of that, they are liable for their judgment. Now, of the passages we read a few moments ago, did you notice one common sin in all of them? I read through them quite quickly. Yes. Sexual immorality was in every one of them. And quite honestly, I looked up several different passages. I gave you three. I found at least seven or eight. Everyone had sexual immorality listed in it. And several of them had it listed as the very first thing. Now, human sexuality is not bad. when practiced the way God designed it, one man, one woman, in lifelong marriage, sexuality is heavenly. Anything else outside of that, anything, is sexual immorality. Whether it's porn, prostitutes, fantasy, fornication, or adultery, it's all a cheap and degrading substitute for God's best. All of it's sexual immorality, and it's a slippery slope, the Bible says, that leads to hell. So we need to do whatever we need to do to master it. Why, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to lust, pluck it out. I got a better plan. Not that I can improve on what Jesus said, but he gave us other ideas too. Let's just change our thinking. Huh? Rather than maiming ourselves, get yourself into the Word of God. Plead with God to help you overcome it so that your heart may be changed and your life saved. Now, after imploring his readers to wholesome thinking, Peter encourages them to be patient. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What he's saying is, I know when you focus on wholesome thinking, it's going to be hard. There's going to be some trials that are going to come, and you're going to feel like you're going to be suffering for a long time. Because, quite honestly, when you transfer into wholesome thinking, you're going to be in the minority. Most people don't think that way, and they're going to be offended by you. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The Apostle Paul backed this up. He said in 2 Timothy 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, suffering for righteousness is part of the plan. And you ever seen the movie A League of Their Own? That's a good movie. I like that movie. It's based on a true story of girls' baseball or women's baseball in the 1940s when the men were off in World War II. And the movie kind of comes to the end there where Tom Hanks, he's the manager of this team, and his team makes the World Series. And right before the World Series, his star player quits. Her husband had just come back from the war. He had gotten injured, and she was dealing with all that. Her sister was really mad at her, and she played on another team. And she was sick of it. She just didn't want to deal with it anymore, so she quits. And she's at her car, and she's getting in her car, and he comes over. Where are you going? She said, I'm done. I'm not playing anymore. He's like, what? You're the best player in the league. You can't abandon your teammates now. You got 2 weeks left. Finish it out. She says, nope. It's just too hard. And he said, that's a bunch of bull. He said, it's supposed to be hard. It's the hard that makes it great. And that's true. This life is supposed to be hard. Following Christ is supposed to be hard because you're going to be hated. But it has great dividends. It's the hard that's going to make it great in the end. In the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke to 7 churches. They all were going through great trials. Some were doing better than others, but they all had great trials. And what did he say to each one? To him who overcomes, I have this reward. And it's the same for us. It may be hard now, but it's going to be worth it 1,000 times over. After Peter implores us to take heart, he implores to take heart because he wants us to know that even though our suffering may feel like it's lasting 1,000 years, in the scheme of eternity, it's only but a day. In reality, our suffering may be 50, 60 years or more, but we can take heart that in the scheme of eternity, it is a blip on the radar. The Bible says that your life is a mist that quickly vanishes. Someone laid it out like this. They said, picture a tape measure from L.A. to New York. That's a long tape measure. Now picture the first 16th of an inch. That's your life on earth. So, no matter how it is, you're going to be able to make it through. You ever heard Natalie Grant? She has a song called Held. It's an awesome song of suffering and how God delivers you through it. In the bridge, she says this: if hope is born of suffering, if this is only the beginning, can we not wait for 1 hour watching for our Savior? That's Peter's sentiment here. And it's really how he ended his first letter. In 1 Peter 5:10, he says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I don't know about you, but I take great heart in that. Because some days, life is really hard. Some days, I'm thinking, I don't like this. I don't want to continue on in this. But then I remind myself that it's supposed to be this way. And that I live in a fallen world and it's not my home. And because of that fact, it's only temporary. In the scheme of eternity, it's really nothing. And it really makes me long for Christ's return. So this begs the question, why do we have to suffer? Why does God delay Christ's coming to make everything right? Well, number one, suffering is good for us. The Bible says we become wise and mature through it. James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you know that Hebrews 5 says that Jesus became complete through suffering? But the major reason, Peter states, why God is holding off Christ's return is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. You know that God wants no one to go to hell. Not Saddam Hussein. Not Osama bin Laden. Not your neighbor across the street. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And this is the great dilemma of God. I mean, he longs to bring his children home to be with him forever, but to end the world now would mean that many would perish forever. You may wish that he would end it all today, but aren't you glad he held off until you were saved? And if you're not saved yet, aren't you thankful he's held off until now? And given you a chance to accept him as your Savior and Lord? That's why the Bible says, make your decision now. Don't wait. No one's promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. So if you haven't done it yet, can I implore you, can I beg you, I plead with you, repent of your sins and make Jesus Lord of your life before it's too late. Fortunately, this dilemma of when to end the world is not our problem. We aren't called to figure that out. That's God's problem. And he'll do it in his way, in his time. It's not our responsibility to solve it. It's only our responsibility to be ready. Matthew 24, Jesus said this: who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. So the real thing is, are you ready? Have you been born again? Your thinking will be a telltale sign. Is it wholesome thinking set on God's ways, or is your thinking set on the things of the world? Where do your resting thoughts go? When you're not working, or you're not engaged in something, when it's just you and you're just sitting there and nothing's going on, where do your resting thoughts go? Whatever they go to, I submit that that's your master. If your thoughts are filled with anxiety and worry, then your problem is bigger than God. If you're constantly thinking about a certain person, there's a good chance you're more devoted to that person than you are to God. If you're consumed with a particular sport or hobby or object, then you probably love that thing more than God. Now, being in love with someone or enjoying a game or a hobby is not sin if it's kept in its proper place. I mean, 1 Timothy 6 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had the whole garden. Every tree, every luscious fruit was theirs except one. God doesn't withhold from us. He blesses us. But when anything of this world consumes our thoughts, it takes God off the throne and puts itself on it and makes the wholesome thinking Peter implores us to impossible. So if that's you, admit it, quit it, and forget it. Repent of your sin. Set your mind on the Lord and in his mighty power. Get into the word of God, as Romans 12 says, and allow it to transform you by the renewing of your mind. From worldly to wholesome thinking. Because that's where life is at. And it's the only way you're going to tap into abundant life. Let's pray. Oh, great and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful word, Lord, which implores us how to live. Father, you know that we live in a fallen world and that we're fallen human beings, and we would never figure that out on our own. Lord, if we're just left to ourselves, we're going to pursue what we think is best, and it's just going to end up in disaster. Lord, so thank you for having mercy on us, for showing us your ways, making them clear to us. Father, none of us can stand before you with an excuse, for you have shown us your ways plainly. Lord, I just pray that you give us strength and courage to change what we need to change. That's all you ask of us. You just ask of us to repent. You don't call us to figure everything out. You just call us to humble ourselves and walk with you. So Lord, help each of us to do that, that we may have life. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.